Okay, Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah is only three chapters long. And so I thought maybe we would do a book study. We won't get through the whole book today, but hopefully some first few verses of Zephaniah. And when you get there to Zephaniah, we'll just read the first verse, the introduction. It says, "The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." So that tells us a lot of information about who this is and the time frame. And Zephaniah's heritage. The word Zephaniah, his name, means Jehovah has treasured. And he was the son of Cushi, which means their blackness or the blackness of them. Gedaliah, his grandfather, Jehovah is great. His great-grandfather, Amariah, means Jehovah said. And then you have Hizkiah, which means Jehovah is my strength. It's interesting, if you look at the word Hizkiah, it's the same in Hebrew as Hezekiah. It's the same. And Hezekiah, the king. And if you compare these generations with the timeline or succession of the kings, they line up pretty close where this Hizkiah could be Hezekiah, the king. And so some people think that maybe Zephaniah was a descendant of Hezekiah, the king. But also, you know, there's no mention of other sons. Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh who was born in the last 15 years of Hezekiah's life. You remember Hezekiah, he was, the Lord told him by Isaiah that you are going to die. You need to get your house in order. But he wept before the Lord. He humbled himself. He wept before the Lord. And the Lord saw that and said, "Isaiah, go back. Tell him you have 15 more years." And within those 15 years, Manasseh was born. And Manasseh became the next king. And I believe he was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he was the worst king of all of them. We'll get to that in just a minute. But it's also interesting to note, when you look at these names, Hizkiah, he's not Hizkiah the king. He doesn't say that. So you could conclude that it's possible that Zephaniah was of the line of Hezekiah the king, but it's also possible that he wasn't. Either way, I don't know that it has a critical bearing on the message here. But that was Zephaniah's heritage. The time of prophecy was in the days of Josiah. The days of Josiah was about 639 to 638. I have the wrong dates here. I believe it was 31 years. So 639 to 608, I believe. And Josiah was the son of Amon. Amon reigned only 2 years. And here's some of the background information. The condition of Israel. This is later in Israel's history. David, if you remember, he was crowned king. We give the dates about 1010. So this is about 400 years later, 350 years later. And you've had Solomon and Rehoboam and all of these kings. They've split north and south. And in 722, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken by the Assyrians. They're no longer up there anymore. They've been taken captive by the Assyrians at the time of Josiah. And so you just have Judah right now in the south. But the condition of Israel, even as early as King Uzziah, which is around 800 BC, about 160 years before Josiah, God was warning them of coming judgment upon Judah. He had warned them a long time ago, before it ever happened. He had warned them about a little over 200 years from the time of the final captivity in 586. We read in the prophet Amos, who prophesied during Uzziah's reign. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err after after the which their fathers have walked. It says, because they've turned away from me, I'm not going to turn away my judgment from Judah. And the Lord prophesied that. You read it over and over through the prophets throughout the years, through times of good kings, through times of bad kings. God warned them. And though their judgment was sure, it was going to happen, if an individual would repent and believe the Lord, or even if a generation would repent, the Lord would have been merciful to them. There are examples of that in Scripture. There was opportunity for the Lord to have mercy on them. Well, so you had Hezekiah. He was a good king. His heart was lifted up with pride in the latter end of his life. But the Lord had mercy upon him. He had a son named Manasseh. And Manasseh was very wicked. He reigned the longest of all the kings, 55 years. And he was the worst king of them all for wickedness. He had done worse than any others. And that's kind of a high bar, but he was very wicked. After Manasseh died, in fact, he got right with the Lord. That's a wonderful story to read about Manasseh and how he got right with the Lord at the end of his life. But then he had a son named Amon, and he reigned for only 2 years. He was young, and he reigned wickedly for 2 years. And then you come to Josiah, and Josiah is right at the end. He's the last good king of Judah, and is getting very close to captivity, very close. But Josiah, though his father and though his grandfather were very wicked, Josiah decided to follow the Lord. He was only 8 years old when he began to reign, and in the eighth year of his reign, that would be when he was 16 years old, he decided to follow the Lord. Let me read you a couple verses here in 2 Chronicles. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down. And the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces. And he made dust of them and strewed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and groves, he had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel. He returned to Jerusalem. So you get the image. He's 16 years old. That's when he decides, I'm going to seek the Lord. And he starts seeking the Lord. And in the 12th year of his reign, when he's 20 years old, that's when he starts going into action. He starts destroying the false worship. But notice where he's destroying it. He said Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, Naphtali. That's not Judah. That's the northern tribe. They've already been taken away, but he goes up there in the northern kingdom, and he's destroying all of these things. In fact, he digs up I believe it was the prophets or the priests. It was the bones of the priests, and he burned them upon the altars, which was prophesied. God said, there's going to be a king. There's going to be someone, Josiah by name. This was hundreds of years later. And he said, he is going to burn you upon these altars, and that's exactly what happened. But Josiah decided to follow the Lord. That was the eighth year of his reign. He turned his heart to the Lord. 12th year, he went and started cleaning up Israel. And in the 18th year of his reign, it says, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. They went to go clean up the temple, and they found the word of the Lord, the Bible, what they had of the Bible at the time. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah, a servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went unto Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. And they spake to her to that effect. And she answered them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah." It says, "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof and humblest thyself before me and didst rend thy clothes and wept before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same." So they brought the king word again. So you have the eighth year, he's seeking the Lord. The 12th year, he's going out and he's breaking down this idol worship. But it wasn't until the 18th year that there was really revival, where they understood, they got a hold of the word of God and said, "We're not doing these things. God has pronounced judgment upon us because we're not doing these things." And so he had the fear of the Lord. And so he said, "Go inquire of the Lord. Go ask for mercy. We need to get right with the Lord." And they started instituting the things in the book of the Lord. And so, but even so, even though they had this revival in Judah, judgment was determined upon Judah. Though Judah had a godly king and the people complied with him generally, judgment was determined. And as you read the book of Jeremiah, who was a contemporary, you see that the people would not return from their idolatry. They were still idolatrous. And that was still going on. And by the way, judgment was determined upon Judah. It's very interesting as you read the prophets, because, and a lot of times they have a near future of the judgment upon Judah, but also they have a broader picture. Judgment upon the nations, not just at that time, but even yet future. And just like the judgment was going to happen from Judah, they could not escape it. They could not turn back from the judgment. So God is going to judge the world. So God says it is determined. You can read Daniel and it says it's going to happen. It's determined. It's already been predetermined that this is going to happen, and you cannot stop this judgment. In fact, in Revelation, it says in Revelation 22, 6 through 7, "These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." They can't be changed. God says this is what's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. It's near to come. And judgment is determined upon this world. And as you go through Zephaniah or any of these minor prophets, we should probably think of application for ourselves, because it's written for us and for our day as well. The godly prophets of the day, we know that Nahum would have been a prophet of this time, or maybe just a little earlier. You have Huldah, the prophetess that we read about, who Josiah had his servants go to ask of the Lord what they should do. You have Zephaniah, who was a prophet during the days of Josiah. You have Jeremiah, who was a prophet. And you have Habakkuk. These were prophets, and perhaps there are more, but these are the ones here that we know about. And most of these wrote books of the Bible. And so it's the time of Josiah. It's the time where he has a heart that wants to serve the Lord. We don't know when Zephaniah prophesied. Was it before Josiah decided he was going to seek the Lord? Or was it while he was cleaning up the surrounding area from the altars and the wickedness? Was it after the revival? It's probably before the revival. But regardless, we don't know for sure. But as we look at this, you'll see he's talking about judgment. He's warning them of judgment. And that's really the theme of the book. It's judgment upon Judah, but also upon the nations. And in the book, he's going to warn of judgment. He's going to plead with the meek. He says, seek me. Seek me. You see what's going on here. You need to seek me, all you meek of the earth. And so he's even though there's judgment, he's still pleading with people to seek me. And it may be that you will have mercy. He also reveals his plans for Judah and also for the nations. He reveals his plan for them both then, that he's going to destroy, but also that he is going to restore the nations. He talks about the great day of the Lord. He talks about things that have not yet happened yet, things that are outlined in like books like Daniel or Zechariah or Isaiah or even in Revelation. They're still looking at future and that what God's going to do, and also the restoration of his people in the land. And we also see throughout the book, God reveals his character, his nature, as he does throughout the scriptures. And so there's a lot of things we can find in the book of Zephaniah. And so that was verse 1. If you look at verse 2, this section, he's talking about the judgment of Judah. And it's also broader than that as well, probably to the nations as well, but specifically to Judah. And look at verse 2. It says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. It's quite a, just jumps right in. He just says, this is who's writing it in the days of Josiah. And he says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. All things from off the land. And the word for land here is not the word for, there are different words for land or earth. And this one is more like the ground, the land, the surface of the earth. And it's the from off the face of the earth. And what is he going to consume? Or what is he going to remove? It's the living things. He says here, verse 3, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea. So that's, you know, that's most of the animals and that would be man. All of these things he says he's going to remove. He says, I'm going to remove the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And then it repeats again, I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. When he says here, the stumbling blocks, that would be that which causes people to go astray. For instance, idols were a stumbling block. It could be other things as well. And then you have the wicked are those who go astray. And the Lord says, I'm going to remove all of this from the land. He's going to remove the living things. He's going to remove wickedness. And repeats, he says, I'm going to remove man from off the land. Perhaps emphasizing the fact that man was the issue. The creation was cursed, but man's sin was the reason for the curse. And sometimes we allow, in our own lives, we can forget that man is the problem. We get circumstances might come up, or even God's creation, you know, the storm or whatever it is, and we forget that the man is the problem, man's sin. And you can also sense here the anger of the Lord when he says, I'm going to utterly consume all things completely. Complete removal out of the land. Sometimes there's no salvage work to be done. He has to scrap the whole thing. He is angry with the people, and he says, I'm going to remove it all. Man, beast, fowls of the heaven, fish of the sea. And sometimes I look at this and I think of myself. Sometimes I feel that way spiritually, that I need to scrap everything. I'm so off base. I've just not been right, and I just need to start over from square one and get with the Lord, and just because I haven't been doing right. And I think that's a good to come back to. He's going to judge in verse 4, judgment upon the idolaters of Judah and Jerusalem. Let's read verse 4. He says, and I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the Camarims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. the judgment of the idolaters of Judah and Jerusalem. He says he's going to stretch out his hand. And the idea, perhaps, of stretching out your hand is the idea of taking action. You know, he's going to get involved. And particularly in this sense, he's going to get involved in judgment, stretching out his hand upon Judah and Jerusalem. And if God is going to judge the face of the earth, the face of the land here, not just the people in Judah and Jerusalem, how much more will he judge those who should have known the Lord and his ways, but turned from them? That was Israel. Israel should have known better. They had the prophets of the Lord. They were supposed to be the people of the Lord. And if God is going to judge all of these other things, it sort of emphasizes the fact that he is definitely going to judge the people that turn from him. Hebrews talks about that, of how much sore punishment do you suppose he would be that has trampled under feet the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, God will judge Judah as a whole, but also he says Judah and Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the capital. Jerusalem was the heart of the city. And Jerusalem will be judged specifically. And so you see the anger of the Lord in that. He says, I'm going to cut off in verse 7. Back at verse 4. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. The remnant of Baal. Baal was the false god of fertility. you can go back in 1 Kings, I believe it is. Or I guess it would be, yes, 2 Kings, chapter 21. You can look at the things that Manasseh did in Israel. And Baal means lord, possessor, inhabitant, controller. And Baal was the principal male god of the Phoenicians and the main object of Canaanite worship. The name represented many Canaanite deities. It wasn't just one necessarily. There are different Baals in a sense. And then you've heard the term Baalim. Baalim is plural. It just means many Baals. Baals that they would worship. And the word just means master or lord. It was collectively called Baalim. And the worship of Baal is described, if you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, very familiar passage, but it does show us at least a picture of how Baal was worshipped. And it's the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. In chapter 18, look at verse 25. It says, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call upon the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is in a journey or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past that the prophets, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. So they were cutting themselves, crying out, they were leaping. This was some of the ways in which they would worship their god, Baal. Go to Jeremiah chapter 19. Again, they would want Baal to hear them. He's the god of fertility, the god of the crops. You know, you want Baal to answer your prayers for rain. And you remember, God caused it not to rain in the days of Elijah. And I believe that was another rebuke to them to prove that the Lord is the one who controls the skies. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 19, I'll get over there. We see that the worship of Baal was interlinked with the worship of Molech. And you see that there in verse 5. He says, moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this. Oh, that's verse 20, chapter 20. Verse 5 of chapter 19. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Manasseh, he made his sons pass through the fire. He burned them up as sacrifice here. And Molech was the god of Ammon, the people that were, you know where Gilead is in Israel, on the other side of Jordan. Ammon would have been over on that side, over towards them, just a little south of Gilead there. And that was the god of Ammon. They worshipped Molech often in Tophet, in the valley of Hinnom. And human sacrifice was the method of worship. Babies would be brought to, they would use a brass god. And so you have this image of a god with his arms stretched out. And a fire would be kindled in the hollow of its belly. And its hands were made stretched out to receive the sacrifice. And the babies would be placed in the burning hands of Molech, screaming while it would melt and burn in the fire. Jeremiah 7:31 talks about. Very wicked what they were doing. And Tophet, the word, comes from Toph, which means drums. They'd be the drums beaten down in this worship. They had these drums. Drowned out the sounds of the screaming children being sacrificed there. The valley of the son of Hinnom was located just outside the wall of Jerusalem by the gate of Harseth, possibly the Dung Gate. So that's just some information about some of the wickedness. The Lord said back in Zephaniah here, and God has been very merciful to the people, but he says in verse 4, he's going to cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. He's going to cut them off. And he also says the name of Chermarims, which is interesting. This is mentioned at least, I think, 4 times in Scripture, this word. But every time it's mentioned in Scripture, they actually translate it into English. Here, they decided not to translate it into English. It's transliterated into English. And the word Chermarims comes from the Hebrew word, Hakmarim, which means idol priests. They are priests, but they're specific, always used in the plural, always used in reference to idolatry. And they were idol priests. Translated other places as idolatrous priests and simply just priests. But it's specific to that. And so here he says that in verse 4, I'm going to cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idol priests. And then he also says, with the priests. So he uses both words that mean priests, but they're a little different. You have Hakmarim, and then you have Hakohenim, which is very similar but different. And that one's the one that's used most often. It simply means priest. And because he uses this distinction, I think perhaps he's talking about idolatrous priests and even priests of Jehovah. And though the word is not exclusively used of the Levitical priesthood, perhaps an argument could be made here for that. It's the Levitical priesthood that he's referring to because he uses the other word for idol priests, and he makes the distinction. And he says, I'm going to cut them off. The priests were not true priests of the Lord. They were not following the Lord like they were supposed to. God is no respecter of persons. And he says also in verse 5, he's going to cut off them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. And the Lord had something to say. All of these things, the Lord had already spoken about these things in the law, in the first 5 books. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, it says, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. He's saying, take good heed. You remember when we were on the Mount of God? You didn't see an image of God. You didn't see any image. I didn't show you an image. And he says here, you need to take heed, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. For the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. And the Lord already had spoken about all of this. Be careful. Don't do that. Don't worship anything. You know, you might call it worshiping Jehovah, but you use an image to do that. And they would do that. Sometimes they believed that the embodiment of a god would come and rest upon this image. And that's why, you know, it seems dumb for us. Oh, you're worshiping this statue that you built. And the Lord talks about that as well. But they believed that there would be some spiritual indwelling of this statue. And the Lord says, don't do that. I don't worship any image. Don't worship the sun, the moon, the stars. Manasseh had worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. In fact, he built altars in the house of the Lord. He built altars in the two courts of the house of the Lord for all the host of heaven, it says. Now, we don't know what time it was written in Josiah's reign, as we've talked about. In the eighth year, when he was 16, he began to seek the Lord. And it was not till the 12th year, when he was 20, that he started to tear down the places of false worship. And it was not till the 18th year of his reign, when he was 26, that they began to follow the law of the Lord. And it may very well be that this has been written prior to these things, before these places of worship were taken down. And by the way, it is interesting when you look at Josiah and you think, you know, we talk about revival. You can see the progression in Josiah's life. How did it start? Was it just all of a sudden, everything's great, we're changed, we're going to follow the Lord? It didn't happen that way. It started off where he started to seek the Lord. That's where it has to begin. When he was just 16 years old, he started to seek the Lord. He turned to the Lord and started to seek the Lord. And then he started to remove sin and the false worship. He saw these things. He did what he knew was wrong. He got rid of that stuff. And then finally, he read God's word. And he conformed to God's will written down. He said, this is what God says. We're not doing it. We're gonna obey the Lord. We're gonna ask for mercy. And you see that progression there. And this took time too. It took years for him. Sometimes it might take time for us to get our hearts in the right place. But you see that progression. He sought the Lord. He got rid of the sin and the things that he knew was wrong. And when he got in God's word, he was convicted. He saw that he wasn't doing these things. He asked for mercy and he started to conform to the word of the Lord. And the Lord was pleased with his heart. If we want to change, if you want change in your life, we've got to seek the Lord. You have to start there. You know, you say, well, I don't feel particularly one way or the other. You know, you don't feel spiritual. You don't have to feel spiritual to seek the Lord, right? I don't feel a certain way. It's not about feelings. It's, you know, in your heart that you need to be close to the Lord. You decide in your heart, I'm going to turn to the Lord. I'm going to take time to seek the Lord, to understand, not seek a feeling, but seek to know the Lord. We've got to confess our sins. That's what Josiah did. Get in God's word. Let him conform us to his image. And I think it's good for us to pray and ask the Lord, show me my sin. Show me my sin, because I'm blind to it often. And when I know my sin, I can confess it. I can forsake it. And this may take time. It may take time for us to really get in tune with the Lord. But it's how we grow in him. It's how we walk with the Lord. And that's what happened in Josiah's life. And the Lord says he's going to cut off those priests. He's going to cut off, he says, the idol priests and the other priests as well. And in verse 5 he says, he's going to cut off them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. Those that swear by the Lord and swear by Malcolm. The word Malcolm literally is king, the word king. And on the end of it, it has a suffix, their king. You might say the king of them or their king. They swear by the Lord and they swear by their king. That's the literal reading of it. But the translators chose to transliterate it as well. And you can see here, they're doing some wicked things. There's people doing all sorts of things, worshiping the host of heaven, worshiping Baal, worshiping the Lord. That's there as well. The Lord was not completely forsaken. They swear by the Lord. They swore by him. The problem wasn't that they completely forsook the Lord. That's not the problem. The problem was that they mixed worship of the Lord with other things. They mixed worship with the Lord with other things. And isn't that our temptation, even ourselves, and even our church, and just Christianity today? We don't forsake the Lord. No, we talk about the Lord. We come to church. Hey, I read my Bible. I do all of the things I'm supposed to do. Yet, we serve ourselves. We place ourselves in the seat of our affections. We exalt our own thoughts above the Lord. We think ourselves sufficient. And isn't that the heart of idolatry? It really is. To commit adultery doesn't mean you forsake your spouse. That's not what that means. It means to be unfaithful. It means to be inexclusive to them. And to commit spiritual adultery is not necessarily to forsake the Lord. It's just to be unfaithful to him or inexclusive in our worship. You know, we make him on par with other things in our lives. We say, yeah, I've got things I need to do. And you say, the Lord is important. So are the things. We might not say that, but that's not serving the Lord completely. You're not forsaking the Lord, but yet are you truly worshiping the Lord? Is he truly in the place he should be, which is at the head? He doesn't share his glory with another. There are not two thrones in heaven. There's only one. And we can't serve two masters. And so even here in Israel, they didn't forsake the Lord. They still talked about Jehovah. They were kind of polytheistic. And sometimes we can be that way, where we want to play both sides. We want to say, well, I've got my life to live, but I also want to please the Lord. And we kind of do both things. But that's exactly what they were doing here in Zephaniah. They decided to worship the Lord in their own way and do their own things and other gods as well. So they swore by the Lord. It says they swore by Malcolm, or literally, they swore by their king. And it says here in verse 6, and he's going to cut off them that are turned back from the Lord. And the word turned back here, literally, it's turned from after or turned from behind the Lord. You know, if you're going hiking, right, usually the trails are narrow, and you have somebody up in front, and everybody's just kind of in a line. You're walking behind somebody. Or if you have a guide, you're walking behind him. Show me where I'm supposed to go. And that's kind of the picture here. They were behind the Lord. He says they are turned back from the Lord. They stopped following the Lord. And how long does it take to go from following the Lord? From following the Lord to stopping following the Lord. How long does it take? It just takes a moment, right? A second. You just, I'm following the Lord, and then all of a sudden, you know, I get my own ideas, or I become proud, or something. I stop following the Lord, and that's why continual confession, continual pursuing the Lord, that's necessary to walk with the Lord. They said they were turned back from following the Lord, so they're not doing that anymore. They're not following the Lord. The Lord's going on, and they're not behind him. But what else does he say? He says in verse 6, and those, he's going to cut off, those that have not sought the Lord. They have not sought the Lord. Because they didn't follow the Lord, they were not with the Lord. They weren't near the Lord, right? If you're not following the Lord, then you're not by the Lord anymore. To think of it in a literal sense, we know we're talking spiritually. But if you're not following the Lord, you're not with the Lord. But even though they were not near the Lord, they did not seek him to find him. You know, you're walking down the hiking trail, and you got a lot of people, and they kind of get ahead of you, and you're not following them anymore. You're kind of looking over to the side. Oh, here's some blueberries or whatever you find. And so you're not near them anymore. You're not following them anymore. But then it comes to the point where I'm not trying to find them either. I'm just going to rest here and have a snack. They're not seeking the Lord. They're far from him, but they're not even trying to find him. And perhaps today you've not followed the Lord. You know, we get in that state where we stop following the Lord. It happens. It's so easy. You feel like you're following the Lord. It's okay. And then you feel good and you start doing your own thing. And then you think, where's the Lord? I haven't been seeking him like I should. And so what do we have to do? We seek him. We need to find him. We need to pursue him. We have to get in tune with him. And this is a continual thing. It's not like, oh yeah, I did that once when I was a teenager, or when I was younger, or I made a decision I was going to follow the Lord. This is a continual thing. And when we find that, you know, I haven't really been walking close to the Lord, what should we do? We draw near to the Lord. Isn't that what he says in James chapter 4? You draw near to the Lord and he'll meet you. He'll draw near to you. He's looking for you too. And which is a wonderful thing. But here in Judah, they stopped following the Lord. They turned back from the Lord. Those that have, they've not sought the Lord. And then it says in the last part here, they have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. They were not following after the Lord. They were not seeking the Lord. And though they still recognized the Lord, they did not resort to him. That's the idea of inquired, the word behind inquired. They didn't resort to him, but they forsook him. Now, no, not completely forsook him, but they didn't hold to the Lord. They didn't come back to the Lord. They looked for other things. And we do the same thing in our own lives sometimes, you know. Instead of finding answer to our problems through the Lord, we might look to, somebody wrote this great book on this, or somebody had a great documentary or a video on this. And not that we can't use information, but we elevate those things above the knowledge of God. Or, you know, this guy can help you get through this problem. You read his book. When we forget the Lord, we elevate other things, and you don't resort to the Lord. You resort to other things. How are my crops going to get better? Well, we've got to use more science to make sure that our crops will be better. We've got to make sure that we get the right politicians in government so that we can have a better nation. So you see how you elevate. You don't resort to the Lord. You resort towards other tactics. You resort to science, to man's knowledge and man's thinking, and not to the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to cut off those people, those that have not inquired for him. They've not resorted to the Lord. So he's cutting off all these people. He's going to cut off everyone, he says. By the way, it's interesting. Did that really happen? I don't think it really happened. So God's word's not true. Well, there's a near idea and yet a future idea of this as well. The Lord will cut off the people. He really will in a yet future sense, even from today. And you'll see that, especially in chapter 3. So it was wicked in those days, wasn't it? You listen to it, the description of these things. You read secular history about the Assyrians. They were ruthless people. And we still have wicked people here today, don't we? Sometimes we think we live in the worst times it's ever been. I don't know. I tend to think it was worse back then than it is today. But even still, it doesn't matter. God still called people in wicked days to a public ministry. He called Jeremiah. He called a Zephaniah. He called a Nahum. He called a Habakkuk. He called all of these people, even in a wicked day, even when judgment was determined, to go and preach. It may be that some people will hear. It may be that some people will turn to the Lord, as he's going to mention in chapter 2. He called people to a public ministry, to persuading men, to preaching, to impacting others for the Lord, and we would say for Christ Jesus. And the times have not changed that much, really. God still sends prophets in the midst of the people. That's us. We are still, sent out as ambassadors, just like these prophets. And you can go through, it's interesting to read the prophets. They all had excuses. Most of them did. Like Moses, I can't talk. Or you have Jeremiah, I'm a child. Ezekiel, he didn't want to go. Jonah, he didn't like the people. He hated them. He didn't want to go talk to the Ninevites. There were obstacles for them to overcome. And maybe we have obstacles too, but the Lord wants to use us even in this day and age. Now, we're not going to spend much more time going through Zephaniah. It's interesting as you look at verse 7, it says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests." It just harkens back to me because we've been going through Revelation and Zechariah and Daniel and all of these books of prophecy, and they all correlate with each other to some degree. And here's another one in Zephaniah. And I'm just recalled remembrance what happened when the seventh trumpet blew in Revelation. There was silence in heaven for the space of about half an hour. And it's just interesting because it's the same idea here. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord. And I'm not saying this is the same thing. It's talking about the same time. But it's that same principle. Hold your peace at the presence of the Lord. Judgment is coming. And it's going to be serious. And he has more to say here, even in this chapter. As you get to chapter 2, you're going to see that the Lord is... He's given a warning to those who are meek. It's verse 3 says, "Seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgments. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." So God's anger was coming, but he says, hey, if somebody's going to hear, if somebody's going to seek the Lord, do it now. Do it now. And then you get in chapter 3, the last part. There's going to be judgment. And he talks about the great day of judgment. He talks about the tribulation period and the restoration of Israel. He says in verse 8 of chapter 3, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger." That's what it talks about in Revelation. That's what it talks about in Zechariah. The nations are going to get together. They're going to come against Jerusalem. And the Lord is going to destroy them all. He's going to destroy them. And it talks about the same thing here. So, very interesting. That's what we'll do today. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible, even in the prophets. I don't know the last time I've read Zephaniah. I've read through the Bible, but these aren't books we really like to go and study, but they're important. And you know, we're building a library in our minds, in our hearts, as we go through the books of the Bible. We should study them all. Don't be afraid of the hard books. We won't understand it all, but the Lord will teach us, and you'll know more than you did before. And then you'll say, wait a minute, I read this over here, and that's what he's talking about here. And you see the connections. It's all one book. It's all one author, and we need to study it. Most of the Bible is prophecy, and the Lord wrote it for us, so we should study it. Lord, thank you again for this time we can study Zephaniah. We pray, Lord, you'd open our eyes, our hearts, to know what you want us to have from it. And we pray you'd bless the rest of today, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.